Now, I decided not to go back into Matthew this week. Lord willing, next week, that's exactly what we will do. But I would like you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3 today. 1 Samuel chapter 3, a one-time message from 1 Samuel, and the fact of a new year and all that comes with that and all of the thinking of what happened in the months past and what we anticipate in the months going forward. I want to turn us to a very dark time in Israel's history. We think about how bad our times are, and we don't want to minimize difficult times for people. But what we look at today is a very dark time in Israel's history, and basically one place in the world where the name of Jehovah was known and worshipped, but really wasn't known and worshipped very well at this particular time in history. We're coming out of, at the very end of the period of the judges, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. If you want to know how difficult things were at this particular time, would be right either at or near the end, or maybe just shortly after Samson's time as a judge of Israel. And he was a great hero, but he's also a great fool. You know, the priesthood was being administered by a weak man, Eli, a man that really appeared to love God and know the true God. His sons did not. We're told specifically in Scripture they did not. In fact, just go back a chapter, chapter 2, verse 25. Look what it says here. This is Eli reproving his sons. I'll read it all the way back to verse 22. Eli did reprove his sons when he saw the sins they were committing and the things that they were doing to blaspheme the name of the Lord at the very tabernacle. Eli was very old, verse 22, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And I think probably what the writer is telling us is that they had even adopted some of the heathenish, horrible Canaanite practices of sexual immorality as part of worship. If you can imagine such a thing, but that's what they were doing. Well, what's he going to do about it? He's the high priest. It's his responsibility, right? So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If anyone sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Wise words, but no action was taken. But notice what it also says. "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them." Okay. God wouldn't do that, right? Okay. Take it up with God. And that's what the Bible says. So, anyway, it was Eli's warning to them. It was really a light warning. It wasn't the type of warning that they needed. And they needed more than a warning. They needed action to be taken, and he was the man that could have done it, and he didn't. Well, you talk about dark times. The fear of God, practically unknown, even in Israel. 400 years from Moses' time, and much of what Moses had taught seemed like nothing but a distant memory now. The tribes were scattered, they were disjointed, there was no effective ruler, there was no diligent priesthood, the Philistines were on the rise, they were in power, and they were actually encroaching upon Israel, and it appeared they might even wipe Israel off the face of the map. The darkest times, some of the darkest times at least, in all of redemptive history. But in the midst of all the horrors, in the midst of all the difficulties, a new day was on the horizon. And within a couple of generations, there would be David. And then the beginning reign of Solomon. And so a better day was coming, probably the best days for that nation, until finally the Lord Jesus Christ came as Messiah, as prophesied. You know, what brought this about, the new day dawning, was the birth of a miracle baby. It wasn't the kind of miracle like the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but a miracle baby nonetheless. And that's what Samuel was, because his mother was barren. And then she came and asked the Lord for a child. "Give me a child, and I'll lend him to the Lord." all the days of his life. Exactly what she did. And the Lord gave her a child, and then many more children after that. You know, is that a miracle, baby? Well, she was praying, and Eli said, "The Lord grant your request." And he didn't even know what it was. He just told her, "The Lord grant your request." And that's the way the Lord worked here. There's also something very interesting being said. Look at chapter 2, verse 25, if you would. Go back a ways. And this is after the birth of Samuel. Chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26, sorry. "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men." And if you've got a good understanding of Luke's gospel, that wording should really kind of stand out to you as something that you've heard something like that before. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, Luke 2:52. And so it's kind of interesting that Luke takes probably this particular passage here and then applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. And Samuel, I would argue also, is a bit of a type or shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fact that he fulfills the three offices that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled. Not as perfectly as the Lord Jesus Christ, and not exactly. But think about it with me, if you would. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, Samuel was a prophet, beyond a shadow of a doubt. He's called a prophet in the Bible. He's also called a judge. And there was no king in Israel, but he was the last judge of Israel. So he's a ruler, prophet, priest, and king. Priesthood, well, he wasn't a priest of the royal family, although he was raised amongst the royal family, and he was raised by Eli the high priest. But he had sacrifices, and he had altars that he built, and so effectively he was a priest in that particular sense too. And so in Samuel, we see a foreshadowing of the offices that Christ himself would hold in perfection, a prophet, priest, and king. And Samuel was exactly what Israel needed at that particular time in their history. Now, we take up some exposition here. 1 Samuel chapter 3, I'll just read verse 1. "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation." That's a good translation there, by the way. The word of the Lord was rare. God was not speaking to his people on any kind of a regular basis, and the people were suffering. And we have to ask ourselves, why was the word of God rare? There's a very simple answer. The sins of the people and the sins of the priesthood had separated them from their God. They had become idolaters. Flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 3. Keep your finger there, but we're going to be bouncing around these few chapters here just a little bit. 1 Samuel 7, 3. "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you'll return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he'll deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.'" Obviously, we've jumped ahead in history. But this is Samuel acting in his prophetic role and speaking to the people. And we're also told that he was a judge and such like that. Well, anyway, God had a man who would begin the process of reform, and reformation was needed. And it would be more than 20 years before he'd be fully revealed to Israel in the role that he had. You know, we like instant results, don't we? Right? We like things to happen fast and happen quick. That's the way we're trained as Westerners. That's the way we're trained as Americans. But, you know, God is very patient. He doesn't work like we are. If you want to see how patient God is, take a look at your Bibles, cut them between Old Testament and New Testament. You'll find that two-thirds of your Bible is Old Testament. You wouldn't do it that way, would you? You know, Adam would fall and you'd immediately send Christ. That's what we would do. God's wiser than we are, and God does according to his purposes, according to his grace. But idols had separated them from the worship of God and turned them into another form of the heathen nations of that day. They even had the same gods as the heathen nations of that day. And worldly wisdom had caused them to follow the prevailing thought of the day and embrace many gods who aren't gods at all, of course. And you say, well, at least we don't have that problem. Except we have false philosophies, pseudo-psychology, feel-good philosophy, you know, all kinds of things. You just name it. Scientific views that contradict the very truths of Scripture itself. You know, well, we have our own particular types of idols. And they even infect the church in our particular day. Reformation was needed then. Reformation still needed today by God's grace. Well, back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. God had a man who would begin the process of reform. It would take a good 20 years before he actually could begin his ministry in earnest. And he'd be revealed to Israel and revered in Israel. But God had a man who would begin to light the way through the darkness. Let's read a passage of Scripture now. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 2. We'll read all the way down to verse 10. And it came to pass that at the time while Eli was lying down in his place, when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And Eli said, I didn't call. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again to Samuel, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Now, I don't know if it's with good purpose. Different commentators have different thoughts. "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." He says, "Speak, for your servant hears." I don't know if there's significance there. And some make significance out of it. It could be well be. But whatever is the case, this is a turning point in Israel's history. Samuel had never encountered God in this way. Eli, to his credit, discerned that God was calling the young man. And it would be later that we would actually see his ministry start. You know, sometimes we don't profit from the word because we're asking the wrong questions. But that really came upon me as I was looking at this particular passage. When I thought, you know, instead of going back to Matthew, I think I'll preach this week and then go into Matthew next week. And I had my reasons for that. But sometimes we simply don't profit from the word because we're asking the wrong questions. As you're going through your Bible reading, that's what kind of prompted me towards this. So I was starting up a daily Bible reading once again as we come to the new year, and always encourage people to do that. We read something like this, and we say, okay, this is good. This is continuing revelation, but how does it apply to me? And so that becomes our question. We spend all of our time saying, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to me? How does this apply to me? And I posit to you that sometimes we're asking the wrong question. When we say, why, how does this apply to me? We're not Samuel. We don't expect this kind of vision to happen to us. We shouldn't even try to be Samuel. So how does this apply to me actually is the wrong question to ask. Now, application is very important, don't get me wrong. We need good application, but we need good application. We need sound application. What we really should be asking is, what does this passage teach me about God? What can we know about God from what I've just read? It takes us from a self-centered, utilitarian view of Scripture and helps us to have a more theocentric or Christocentric view of Scripture. So I just challenge you as you read this year to be saying, what have I learned about God from this passage and how he's revealed himself. Because this is God's revelation to us, and his greatest revelation is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going through the book of Matthew, we'll continue to see the God-man as he lives on earth as a human, all the while still being deity. Well, the Baptist Catechism tells us this. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And sometimes we forget that, what man is to believe concerning God. People say, I don't need that theology stuff. You don't say that, I know you don't. Or you wouldn't be here if that's what you said, unless you're visiting with us. Okay. What man is to believe concerning God is vital, absolutely vital, and has to be the foundation of what man's duty to God happens to be. Otherwise, man's duty to God is simply filthy rags. Filthy rags is the best you can do. What we're to believe concerning God. Now, God's message to Samuel, speak for your servant hears. And God speaks. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I'll perform against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house and from beginning to end. And you can read that in chapter 2. We won't do that. Simply put, a man of God came to Eli and said, you will be judged. Your house will not have a continuing high priesthood, which actually happened in the days of David and were fully fulfilled in the days of Solomon. Eli's house was totally cut off from the priesthood. And your sons that have sinned against me will die. That was the message of the man of God in a nutshell that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Samuel said, the word of the Lord is good. Let the Lord be glorified. And he accepted it. And now here's young Samuel. Eli was like a father to Samuel. And this message that we're going to read now is very difficult for Samuel to give to Eli. Pick it up again in verse 13. Because I would imagine that Samuel probably had no idea about what the man of God had said to Eli. But this is the message from the Lord to Samuel. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I've sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. There was a provision in the Old Testament for the people that sinned to bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle. There was a provision in the law of Moses for the priests that sinned to be atoned for. But this will not be atoned by sacrifice or offering forever. It had gone on too long. It had gone on too far. Now, had they repented? Hophni and Phinehas, had they repented? Could they have been forgiven? I'm not saying they committed the unpardonable sin. But God, who knows everything, and God says that he desired to kill them, which is exactly what he did do, by the way. But you do have the example like of the Ninevites. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. They repent, and they're not overthrown. And this is a great message for us to understand, and a great thing to proclaim to sinners, is that you will be judged and you will be damned, and eternal hell will be your portion. But repent. Repent and believe the gospel, and that will not befall you. Verse 15. So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of his house, opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Of course, he loved Eli, and the vision was very troubling, you know. And the young boy probably spent a sleepless night as he pondered what God had said to him. But, you know, for all of his days, Samuel would be a truth teller. Samuel would be one who always told the truth and always proclaimed exactly what God said to the people, no matter how painful it would be, even if it was personally painful to him. And God would do what he said he would do. And Eli was to be blamed because his sons were wicked priests who actually led the people into sin and did not do their job, and he did not restrain them. Eli was to be blamed. The worship of God had been perverted. It's a horrible sin to pervert the worship of God. God's word must be carried out in the way that he commands it. That's what we call the regulative principle of worship. We don't believe in the normative principle of worship. Most churches do. The normative principle of worship simply is this: if God doesn't forbid it, you can do it. You know, just go ahead and do it. Any innovations that you want, go ahead and do them. It's okay. If it draws a crowd and if it brings results, you can be glad about that. The regular principle of worship says no. We only do and worship what God has said to be done. And of course, there aren't a whole lot of things. When you come right down to it, there's not a whole lot of things that are said to be done. You know, prayer, reading of scripture, the preaching of the word, the sacraments. The means of grace is what we're talking about, are the things that make up the idea of worship. Well, you know, and it's up to elders, by the way. It's up to elders to make sure that the worship of the church is pure. And I really believe that elders will be judged if it's not. I believe that very strongly. I take that very seriously. And it becomes a real difficult problem when you're talking to men that enter the ministry and then go into a church where things are not what they ought to be. That happens. And it does happen. And what do? Well, you can go in like a bull in a china shop and run everybody off and then start over again. You can do that. It's not recommended. That's not the right way. There's the love that you need to have and the care and the concern that you need to have. You've been called as a shepherd of the people of God. I'm talking about elders now that come into a church or a new pastor that comes into a church. You've been called as a shepherd to the people of God. You need to be a shepherd to them. And you need to teach them and you need to instruct them. And it's going to take time and you need to be patient. But you should be moving towards reformation. And that's what we try to encourage young men that go into situations that are less than ideal. And situations are never perfect. But less than ideal takes time. Bring about change. Bring about reform. Work towards that end. Have a goal in sight of where you want to lead. You can't lead if you don't know where you're going. So know where you're going and lead and bring about reformation. Well, you know, that's true for elders in the New Testament church. It was true back in this day, too. The worship of Israel had been perverted, and as the high priest, Eli was responsible, but he allowed it because of his complacency. And notice what happens after Samuel tells him. Verse 16. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Eli accepted this as a reaffirmation of what the man of God had already told him. And that we could read that in chapter 2. And it's been said very wisely by many commentators that Eli was better at passive acceptance than active obedience. And I think we could see that in the scriptures there. And I think that's a fair statement. He didn't remove his sons from the priesthood even after the rebuke from the man of God. Eli passively accepted then and here the chastisement of the Lord upon him for his inaction instead of boldly moving towards reform and doing the hard thing that was required of him. In 36 years of ministry, there have been some really hard things I've had to deal with, and every pastor does. There have been some really terrible things and really hard and difficult things, and they haven't always been done perfectly. I could tell you that. But I've always tried to do them honestly. and before the Lord as best as I could. And that's just what I dare to say before you, my congregation that knows me. And I'm very thankful to have Mike as a co-elder to help also. Well, the light was beginning to dawn, and this we see. Sometimes the Bible doesn't speak chronologically, you know, and that can kind of throw us off, and sometimes it kind of bothers us, because the Hebrew way of writing often is to summarize something and then tell you all about it, you know, and that's kind of what we have happening here. We're going to have a little bit of a summary here of the ministry of Samuel, and then we're going to go on through the rest of the book of 1 Samuel and tell us, and he'll tell us about it, you know, the writer will. And, of course, 1 Samuel, and in the Hebrew, it's all one book, by the way. There is no 1 and 2 Samuel. It's the book anyway, that doesn't matter. So we'll just go from there. But it's all one book. Verse 19, so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And so basically that is a summary of what had happened and what his ministry was about. And then the writer goes on to tell us about the Israel's battle with the Philistines and the capture of the ark. You know, it's kind of interesting. The word of God was rare, but becoming less rare because now there was a prophet. And this would especially happen in chapter 7 when we see Samuel's ministry begin in earnest. You know, the week before when I was here, an old friend of mine came to visit. And I had seen him in November. He'd come to visit in November. I mean, we're talking about an old friend that goes back to my high school days, Dean Hendricks. Believe it or not, I didn't recognize Dean, even though I'd seen him a month earlier, you know. And that's kind of silly and kind of strange, but he'd grown himself a beard, and you know, and we'd had a visitor that was sitting over there on that side with his wife, and from a distance with my terrible vision, which before the year's over, I'll probably have glasses, you know. But with my terrible vision, as I saw that, I thought, oh, you know, they visited here one other time a couple weeks ago. So I come up and introduce myself. Hi, I'm Pastor Steve. And he goes, yeah, I know. Okay, that's pretty cool, you know. But that, what he's been, but I thought, sitting there thinking wrongly again, I think, well, yeah, he heard me preach a couple weeks ago. So, of course, he knows who I am. And I go on and I say, yeah, what's your name? And he says, Dean. And I'm like, oh, how horrible, how horrendous, you know, and embarrassing, you know. You can get so locked in that you don't even realize what's going on sometimes, you know. And he was out of place in my thinking, you know, but I was really glad that he and his wife Brenda visited here. And really, really a fine couple and a godly couple that the Lord has used greatly. He's the one that I went and visited in Tijuana when he had cancer surgery it had an alternative cancer treatment that was used of the Lord, and along with chemotherapy later, to cure him of cancer. And that was very exciting. And when we saw him, when my friend Lee and I saw him in Tijuana, we said, surely this man will die. He was down to like 110 pounds. And he's a rather robust man, as you can see. He was down to 110 pounds from his cancer. But you know, he is also a very generous man, and he brought three books with him to give to me. And these were great books, and I already had all three of them, which is fine, you know, that's fine. Probably what made me think of this sermon was the fact that he gave me one of the books by Dale Ralph Davies, an excellent commentator on the Old Testament. I gave the books to Jihad, so they will be used. And used profitably, but you know, excellent, easy commentaries to read, Christocentric in their view, historically accurate, paperback, and get them for $10-$15 online, you know, well worth having, and good devotional reading too. Well, anyway, you know, Dale Ralph Davies makes a couple of observations that I'd like to borrow here, and I'm just being honest to let you know that I didn't come up with them, but I read them and want to assimilate them myself. He said, we have a tendency to think the word of God will never be rare amongst us. After all, we have Bibles. Why would the word of God be rare amongst us? We have Bibles, and we can even go to church, and we can hear the word of God preached. So why would the word of God be rare to us? And he makes a couple of points, and I'll add a third. But the word of God can be rare in modern day America. Absolutely it can. The word is too often obscured in churches by feel-good pseudo-psychology or bad theology or activities and programs and entertainment. The word of God gets obscured. A good illustration of this is actually found on satellite radio. If you get to a certain point in satellite radio, I have satellite radio this year, so listen to it. You can go and you can find a Roman Catholic channel where they speak only about Roman Catholicism on the radio. You flip one more channel, and you've got the Joel Osteen channel, which is nothing but Joel Osteen speaking. But you know, there's something kind of interesting here. And I don't know why they did this. You wouldn't have expected them to do this. When you turn to the Roman Catholic channel, which I've listened to maybe a minute of it aggregately in all the time I've had satellite radio, it says religion. You turn to the Joel Osteen channel, you know what it says? Entertainment. Seriously. Satellite radio figured it out. That's what it says, you know. The word of God is too often obscured in churches by activities, programs, and entertainment. And the word takes second, third, fourth, or maybe no place at all, or very little place. Even the cults use the Bible. Even the cults will say something about the Bible, you know. Second of all, the word of God can be obscured by bad doctrine. And third of all, the word is often obscured, even among us, by our refusal to hear it. We refuse to hear it, and so it's obscured. Starvation doesn't always come from a lack of food. Starvation can come from a lack of appetite. And so we need to be those that want to hear God's word and want to live by God's word and want to know God according to his word. God's word needs to be written, it needs to be preached, and it needs to be welcomed. And this is where we can see the Holy Spirit working on the hearts and lives of a church and of individuals. Now, I'm not going to read all of chapter 4 to you. Let me just summarize a bit here. There's a disastrous campaign. Israel goes out to fight the Philistines, and they're routed badly, and many are killed. They regroup and they regather. They say, we need help. We need God's help. They call to Shiloh and bring the Ark of God with them. And they're going to carry the Ark of God into battle with them. And they look at the Ark like it's a good luck charm, or at least a sign that God would fight for them against the Philistines. Since Hophni and Phinehas had instituted so many pagan practices into their temple worship, it's likely that they probably brought out the Ark so that God would fight for them. This will be the battle of the gods now. And God's on our side. Here he is in the Ark. We can also assume that Eli was against sending the Ark. And we'll see that as we end today. But he was too weak and too fearful to stop it from happening. As the high priest, he could have stopped it. Well, what are the Philistines' reaction to this? They're pagans. They have wrong views of God. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does this sound and this great shout mean in the camp of the Hebrews? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, and they said, now notice what they say. God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness 400 years earlier. Now it's still remembered, if it is 400 years, and Bible chronology is often hard to date like that. But it happened many generations ago. And you might remember the 10 plagues that came upon the Egyptians were actually, all 10 of them were targeted against Egyptian gods. All 10 of them. We're even told that in the Bible, that all 10 were targeted against Egyptian gods. And this was known amongst the Canaanites, and this was known amongst the Philistines. And they said, oh, the gods. Maybe there's 10 of them. You know, each of them taking down an Egyptian god all by himself. That's how powerful these gods are. What are we going to do? How are we going to fight against them? Egypt was the mightiest power of that day, and Israel was able to escape from them. Verse 9, this is their answer. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they've been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And again, it becomes problematic whenever we read numbers in the scriptures of battles and things like that. That's not really the issue. It could have been that there's 30,000. It could be there's a different way of reckoning and counting. At any rate, what happened was a horrendous slaughter, a great defeat. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The ark is gone. The sons are killed, just as God had said. And a great victory of the Battle of the Gods had taken place. And Dagon won. Dagon was the victor. At least so they thought. And we will not go there, but chapter 5 and chapter 6 is kind of the rest of that story and how that one goes down. But time's going to elude us, and I'm not going to continue this next week. You can find it in your own Bible reading and no more. The Philistines were idolaters and believed in many gods. They weren't atheists and they weren't agnostics. And they believed that Jehovah was a god or the god of Israel or part of the pantheon of Israel's gods, however they understood that. And they knew that he was a powerful god. The victories against Egypt had proven that. And their answer was, fight harder. Again, that's how the pep talk. And they won. God gave them the victory. It was judgment against Israel. They thought that their hand had brought the victory. Verse 10, well, 10 and 11, we already read it. And for lack of time, let me just skip ahead to some other points, you know. The ark was captured. The ark would be returned. It would be 20 years later that the ark would be returned. But it was finally returned after many things had gone on. And people ask, well, where is the ark today? And it's a pretty cool movie, but it's really, really false. You know where I'm going? Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's really very, very false. Absolutely false, you know. But that's trying to answer the question, what happened to the ark? And nobody knows. Nobody knows. If you want the most logical and reasonable answer, if it's never found and it never has been found, it was probably, we never hear of it again after the Babylonian captivity, and it wasn't in the second temple that was built. It wasn't in the temple that the Lord Jesus Christ visited, which was a building onto that first, second temple, and then really making it Herod's temple by really building it up. There was no ark in there. And it matters not, because we don't need the ark. What we have, the ark can only symbolize what we have in a reality through the Lord Jesus Christ himself, very God of very God, the great I am, the only hope of sinners and the only hope of Christians, and all we need is found in him. Well, we need to conclude, and we shall do so. Verse 12. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Signs of mourning, of course. Now, when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there's been a great slaughter amongst the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. You've heard me say many times, and here's another case of it. Don't go falling down backwards. That's not good. Even if somebody's there to catch you, and you get knocked over backwards, not good. It's a sign of God's displeasure and judgment when you fall down backwards. Well, at any rate, you know, the ark was gone. The ark symbolized the presence of God. And under Eli's failed priesthood, Israel lost that presence. One more thing before we're done. Verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law Phinehas's wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about that time of her death, the women who stood by her said, "Do not fear, you've borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And of course, in Hebrew, if you wanted to literally translate it, "inglorious" would be a good way to translate it, or "no glory," and of course, expanded out in "the glory is departed." She was right, but she was also wrong. She was wrong. The glory had departed a long time ago, and they just didn't know it. That was their problem. Well, sometimes and still today, God hides the smile of his face. And when he does so for Christians, he does so to cause us to seek him more diligently. That's what he's doing that for. And we need to turn to him, and we need to look to him, and we need to trust him, even in those times when he seems far away. I would even dare to say, especially in those times when he seems far away. That's when we really need to turn our attention and pay attention and look to him and go to him and go to him and go to him, and do not weary yourself about going to him. Continue to go to him. It's what he wants us to do. It's what he would have us to do. In times of darkness, look to him, trust him, even if he seems far away. Because, Christian friend, he's not far away. He's not. Testing and trying you, yes, but with you always, even to the end of the age, as he has promised he would. And then just a word for the lost. You know, lost friend. Christ is your only hope. You may not say, "I don't need hope, I'm fine," you know. Christ is your only hope. Turn to him today before it's too late. Something that Hophni and Phinehas absolutely refused to do and paid the eternal price for their refusal to bow before the great God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that we would take the Word of God seriously, As we look therein, we find marvelous things from your word that tell us about yourself and things that we can even apply to our own selves rightfully and carefully, as long as we are careful to keep the context in mind and keep the audience that it's written to in mind and keep the people in mind that we're being told about. But Lord, there are universal principles, just like we said in the catechism, the word of God teaches us what we're to believe concerning you and also shows us how we're to conduct ourselves, what duty God requires of man. So help us to be those that have ears to hear and hearts to listen. We thank you for a new year. It's just another day, so it really doesn't matter. It's an arbitrary day set upon the calendar. But it's good for us to stop and think and reflect. It's good for us to look back and look ahead. It's good to set goals and not just wander aimlessly. It's good for us, most of all, to trust you day by day, hour by hour, even minute by minute, knowing that we can call out to you at any time. As was said in Sunday school class today, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so, Father, you told us to go to Christ, and we do. We flee to him, and we beg of him mercy. We beg of him grace, and give us faith to believe that he will meet those needs according to his riches in glory. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.